For nearly 140 years, the Lutheran Witness has taught the faith, defended it against error, and shown forth the great treasures of the Lutheran Church and biblical doctrine. We're continuing this legacy by publishing issues and articles that help you see the world from a Lutheran perspective and that teach biblical doctrine and show forth the treasures of God's Word. Visit our website to learn more and how to subscribe, witness.lcms.org. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Paul Gerhardt hymn, Entrust Your Days and Burdens. It's a hymn about worry and anxiety. Whether you call it worry or anxiety, it amounts to the same thing. And Jesus actually takes a fair amount of time to address worry. He tells us not to do it. So how is it any different when Jesus says, don't worry, than when, say, I tell you not to worry? When I tell you not to worry, it doesn't do any good. What about in the case of Jesus? Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to talk about worry. Pastor David Peterson joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of a column for the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The End of Worry. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why do we find it impossible to believe that we don't need to worry?
Well, because we find it impossible to believe that we're not the masters of our own fate, right? We think we're in control and we can change the outcome of things by being clever.
When Jesus tells you not to worry, how is that different from me telling you not to worry?
Well, I mean, when Jesus tells us to worry, he has authority, right? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he's made a promise that he will add all the things that we worry about, all the things that we actually need, which he's highly aware of and which he provides, that they'll be added to us. So he can tell us not to worry with a kind of authority that obviously human beings can't. I mean, it's still appropriate for us to tell one another not to worry and to remind one another of the promises of Christ. But of course, we could be deceived by human beings. Somebody could tell you, don't worry, invest all your money in my Ponzi scheme and it'll be great. And that would be a disaster, but Jesus doesn't have that capability, so he's always trustworthy.
How do we misread Jesus' words, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you?
I think if we're not careful, we can hear that as sort of as though this is a program for us to get God to do what we want him to do, or to get the stuff out of God that we want, sort of in the way that, you know, probably 20 years ago now, there was this book called The Prayer of Jabez, and it was based on this passage in the Old Testament. If you just formulated your prayer in this exact way, supposedly, you know, then God would actually relent and give you what he wanted. And that's, of course, that was a terrible, blasphemous lie of a book. And that whole idea or concept that there's a right way to sort of manipulate God to give us what we want is a misreading. So as though, well, I'll just seek first God, and then I know that I'll get what I really want, would be a horrible misreading of this.
Jesus says that life is more than the body. What does that mean?
Well, what he means is that we are mainly spiritual and intellectual beings. So our bodies are not everything. And there's I love to use this thought experiment that was dreamed up by Peter Kreeft, who's a Roman Catholic layman, philosopher. And I love his stuff. And he talks about, just imagine for a second, if you can have your beloved, either she is a paraplegic, and so she can't walk and she can't enjoy her body the way that you used to, but she has her mind and her voice and you can talk to her. Or you get to have her in perfect physical health, but she has devastating Alzheimer's disease and she doesn't know your name and you can't talk to her, right? So which would you choose? And of course, all of us would choose the exact same one, you know, because marriage is mainly a conversation and we mainly live in our minds. And that's part of what Jesus is getting at here, that we do get confused. You know, the sort of Maslow's pyramid idea is an ancient idea, that the things that matter most are at the base of the pyramid, right? If you have, I think it's like food and clothing and shelter, and then after that, you can worry about other things, you know. But that's not true, actually. The reality is that we are creatures that were made to live in community. We need other people. We need love. We need relationships. And of course, we know, as is revealed to us in Scripture, what we ultimately need is the Lord Jesus Christ, His forgiveness, and the reconciliation that He offers. So we're more than bodies is not to say that we're not bodies, but we are primarily these spiritual beings, these that live in our minds, and we need to recognize that, and community beings, so that we sort of put the world back in perspective and don't get caught up in our passions.
What should the fact that Jesus tells us our Heavenly Father actually cares about our bodies, what should that teach us?
Well, that our bodies aren't evil, right? So, of course, this is famously Plato, that he gets this idea that the body itself is actually wicked and the real human being is only spiritual. And that's not true, even though I said we're mainly mental or spiritual or intellectual. There is no spiritual apart from the physical, right? So I always say, you know, how do you baptize the soul of a baby? You baptize the soul by baptizing the body. How do you feed the soul of a Christian, right? He receives by his mouth the body and blood of Jesus under bread and wine. You can't just feed his soul directly. We don't live apart from our bodies. Even faith cometh by hearing. That's actually a physical activity at some level, because the eardrum vibrates with sound waves, or the eyeballs see the hands that are making the signs. But if there's a physicality to us that just doesn't go away, no matter how much we might wish it sort of would. And our bodies aren't wicked or evil, even though they betray us in many ways. And of course, most significant in this is that God himself became a body. Jesus Christ is not just a spiritual being, but in the fullness of time, under the law, he was born of the Virgin in order to be a sacrifice for our sins and to pave the way for humans in our bodies into heaven. That's the ascension. To say that he cares about our bodies is just really to say he cares about us. And there is, you know, this sort of falling off the bridge on either side, with either thinking we're only mental or we're only spiritual, like Plato did, or thinking we're sort of only bodies, kind of like Epicurus did, or the hedonists do, where the only thing that really matters is the physicality and just today, because tomorrow we're just going to be obliterated. I do think that when we've talked about this sometimes, when Lutherans have talked about this sometimes, we've come close to going off, actually, strangely, the hedonist version, because we've been so against Plato and that abuse. And I would say that they're not 50-50. Again, there is this kind of higher calling and this reality of who we are in the image of God as creatures that use words, that use reason, that are a reflection of that aspect of God in a way that the rest of creation, except for the angels, is not. So he cares about our bodies, is to say he cares about us.
What does it mean to seek God's kingdom?
Well, it means, and of course the Lutherans, again, you know, there's kind of this, oh, that sounds like law because we're being told to do something. And in some sense it is. But really this is the desire that all Christians have by, you know, that is the prompting of the Holy Spirit in us, that we desire to belong to and to be ruled by God and to live by his providence, right? To seek his kingdom is to have him rule us by the forgiveness of sins, to be our Lord in all aspects of our life. And I think, you know, one of the ways that our mothers taught us this, even if they didn't necessarily know exactly what they were teaching us or couldn't articulate it, was by teaching us to pray before we eat, right? What's the point of stopping and praying before you eat? In many ways, it's just simply, you know, at least three times a day, we're going to stop for 45 seconds, whatever we're doing, and just remember that we're not in control and that we are utterly dependent upon God for all things. And that the reason we can sort of forget that in many ways for hours at a time, if not days or weeks, is because God is so incredibly generous and we're surrounded with such abundance. You know, this is a sort of common theory among Christians when you say, why does it seem that we don't have demon possessions today the way that they had demon possessions during the ministry of Jesus? And kind of one of the most common theories about that is that the devil has changed tactics. And instead of sort of threatening us with bodily possession and throwing us into the fire, he threatens us with pleasures of the flesh and by spoiling us. If we have such an abundance, then we'll be fooled into thinking that we have everything that we need and that we don't need God. And I mean, I don't know if that theory is correct or not, but I do think that there is something to recognize that we are living in a time and a land of luxury that's almost unprecedented. And it does become very easy to sort of be discontent with what you have because you have too much. It's kind of the King David Eve syndrome, right? When David's up on the roof idle while his army's at war and he sees a beautiful woman, he has all kinds of beautiful women in his harem already there in the castle. I mean, he's not lacking. And it doesn't say that she's the most beautiful woman. She's just a beautiful woman that doesn't belong to him. And he decides he has everything and he wants more. And so he takes her and creates all of this horrific things for all of these people and the kingdom itself. And Eve, of course, it's even more exaggerated, right? Eve's not hungry. You know, the sun's not in her eye. There's no lack in the garden. You know, it's not like the food in the garden is boring and now they're hanging on the tree as a Snickers. No, she's surrounded by everything that she needs without any lack at all. And she just has everything and wants one more. So this whole thing about seeking God's kingdom, you know, stopping and praying before you eat, I think it's just a marvelous custom. It's not in the Bible, right? So the Bible doesn't say you have to say a prayer before you eat dinner. Your mother taught you that. And God be praised that she did, because it's a wonderful custom to say, look, I'm existing by God's mercy, and I need to pause and recognize it. I hope I would do that more than three times a day. But that's what we're seeking. We're seeking to be in the kingdom of God, present in our minds and our hearts throughout our days, whatever we're doing, you know, not just when we're eating, but when we're working, when we're sleeping, when we're playing, when we're driving to and from work and the like.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about worry. On the other side, what does it mean to seek God's righteousness? You can meet and hear Mark and Molly Hemingway, Robert George, Brian Wolfmiller, Jack Phillips, Larry Rast, and Will Wheaton at the 2021 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Making the Case is Friday, July 23rd and Saturday, July 24th at Concordia University, Chicago. Registration is $150. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385. Making the Case, July 23rd and 24th in Chicago.
The New Testament includes four versions of the life, suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. We call these four different views on Jesus the four Gospels. Well, how do they relate to one another? Why do we have four different Gospels? How do they each portray Jesus in a unique way? Well, if you've asked any of these questions before, the Lutheran Witness, April issue of the Lutheran Witness is for you. Pick up your copy at cph.org/witness or visit our website, witness.lcms.org, to learn more. The Lutheran Witness, helping you interpret the world from a Lutheran perspective.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Did you know that Lutherans are helping new American immigrants get settled? How about struggling church workers in need of support and refreshment? And we assist at-risk children and provide disaster response to hurricane victims. Through LCMS recognized service organizations, we are doing all this and more. I'm Rahema Kavuga of Lutheran Church Extension Fund, and I don't want you to miss out on hearing what your brothers and sisters in Christ are up to. Visit interesttime.org to see how your support gives life to these works of mercy and love.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills, too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the gift of Latin today. To order, visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR21. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about worry with Pastor David Peterson. He's author of a column for the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The End of Worry. David, what does it mean to seek God's righteousness?
Well, this really is more about being reconciled to God, forgiven and restored to his image. I mean, of course, in some ways, maybe really the terms are parallel and synonymous, almost exegetical. That's the fancy word for it. But I do think that we can make a distinction of nuance here, and that we're seeking to live as God's citizens in his kingdom and his righteousness, I take to mean, and we're doing this not because we have the right to be there, not because we earned it, but we're doing this because we've been declared righteous according to the promise of God in Christ Jesus, you know, who suffered and died for us and is risen from the dead for our justification. So we seek to live in that and to honor it then also with our good works. It's not just going to church and saying, I want to be absolved and I want to receive Holy Communion, which of course we do, but it's also saying, I love who God is and I love the way he behaves and acts, and I want to be righteous like him as a reflection of him and worthy of his name and a lamp shining or a city shining on a hill or a lamp on a table, you know, as Jesus describes the church, salt of the earth, all those sorts of things. So I want to be justified. I want his righteousness declared upon me. And I also want to show his righteousness to the world by my works. And so that's really an active seeking, like seeking to be a citizen of the kingdom.
He says, seek first. Does that mean we shouldn't seek other things?
Well, I think it sort of does. And I know it's not exactly right. Okay, so what does this mean? I think he's telling us here, we should seek what he promises and to be in fellowship with him and to be in his presence above all else and before all else, and to trust that all of our needs will be met, even if everything that we want according to our bodies and our lives here on earth isn't. And even if we die, right? That still, he actually is working all things together for good. He knows what he's doing. He knows what we need and the like. And again, I think it's very parallel to this idea of being his citizen, belonging to him, living according to his word, basking in his presence, and then reflecting that out to others. So to say that we seek first the kingdom of God means it's defining of everything that we do. So in some sense, sure, we do seek other things. We don't sit in the forest and demand that God feed us cake from the hands of angels without any effort on our part, or expect and demand that he do things that he hasn't promised to do, such as, you know, feed us cake from the hands of angels. But instead, you know, we want to be true to our heritage. We want to be God's people who bear his name in this world, and our heritage is God's word. Right? This is the thing that defines us. We are a people of the Word, defined by the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God has power to change us and to reconcile us to God and to move us out into the world and to do what it says. So in the Word that is our heritage, God reveals very clearly that we were meant to work. Right? Adam and Eve have to work in the garden. The language is difficult to even convey before the fall, but it's part of their lot and it's their place in creation. It's where they belong. They're in the garden and they're working it. And in the same way, then after the fall, that reality continues. We're meant to raise food, to raise children, to evangelize the world and the like. And of course, in some ways, you know, most of the things that we're doing doesn't actually look too different from what the Gentiles do, because there are physical and earthly rewards often for these things. So, you know, if you work hard in school and you get good grades, you know, that's a direct result of the work that you did. And then those good grades and the discipline that you've learned can lead to earthly rewards, you know, a good job or a good wife and these sorts of things. And judged in those ways, you might not look any different than the civilly righteous Gentile or pagan who works only for those things. But we're not doing it only for those things, because we are actually, in doing them, still seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And we are acting in faith and in obedience to him. And we're also doing it, and this I think in many ways is sort of the key thing, is that we would do it even if it doesn't work. Right? That we would do it even if it's costly. So I'm going to be a good student and I'm going to do all the homework and I'm going to do all of the readings, even though the teacher is a tyrant and is unfair and gives his favorites good grades and gives me lower grades. Right? I mean, St. Paul talks about this, right? To be obedient to your masters even when they're cruel. And we're going to do it because, again, we're obedient to God's word and we're waiting for him to reveal himself and to show us how all things are working together for good. So we're not doing it for the reward. If the reward comes, you know, God be praised. And then we ask that God would give us the wisdom to put that to good use, to expand his kingdom, and also that we wouldn't become corrupted by it and spoiled by it so that we lose sight of him. So sort of the prayer of Solomon again, not wanting to be so poor and a beggar that you're tempted to steal, but not wanting to be so rich that you're tempted to think that you are God himself. And even then, if the obedience to these sorts of good things that we're out doing that look maybe no different than the pagans, even if we lose our life for them, we're willing to do it, right? Because we believe that what God has said is good and what is right and the like, and God will still provide, right? So in the end, it will all work out and all things will be given. But throughout all of it, we're just simply moving forward, seeking God and his righteousness, desiring to be conformed to his image and to live in his grace.
Finally, then, what is the promise that Jesus attaches to seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness?
Well, he says very explicitly that all these things that the Gentiles seek will be added unto us. And he's been very explicit up to this point, you know, that the things that they're seeking is what shall we drink, what shall we eat, what shall we wear, right? All of the things that have to do with this life. And he knows that we need them. And in fact, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught us to pray for daily bread. So he's not telling us not to eat daily bread or to not seek it or to not ask for it. But again, within this context of knowing what's first, what's preeminent, and what actually endures, right? All things pass away, but the word of God, and that will not pass away. So his promises are sure and certain, and they last. And, you know, you could think of all of the sorts of biblical examples of this, but probably the most straightforward one is, you know, the parable of the farmer who stores up his stores in storehouses and builds more and then dies, right? And leaves it. He doesn't enjoy it at all. He kept it for himself and he lost it. And when he dies, he has nothing. Or the rich man in the parable of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, right? He fared sumptuously every day and was, you know, arrayed in purple clothing and the like, but then he dies and it's no good. And ironically, I think one of my favorite scene in the Odyssey. So Odysseus is trying to get home to Ithaca, right? After the Trojan War. And, you know, goes through all these adventures. And at some point he goes down to Hades and he runs into Achilles. And if you read in the Iliad, right, the story of Achilles, you know, taking vengeance on Paris and all that stuff, or Hector, I mean, when he does all that, and then, you know, he ends up dying because of it. It's presented very much in the Iliad as though this is the ideal Greek thing. The pagan thing is he revenged his friends. He's honorable. And that's worth it because people are going to remember his name forever. And that's the only sort of eternal life for the Greeks. The way you live forever is not by getting out of Hades. The way you live forever is that people remember you and they tell your stories and you're a man of honor. But when Odysseus goes to Hades in the next book and he runs into Achilles, Achilles says, "It wasn't worth it. I would rather be a peasant back on earth than be down here." And there's no solution, of course, for Odysseus or Achilles, but there is some recognition that death is this great equalizer, and the things that we seek in this life just can't endure, no matter what, right? No matter how much you exercise and how well you eat and how careful you are to get enough sleep, your body is failing and dying, and the years will take their toll. I mean, good for you, I guess, you know, you'll live to be 102 instead of 92 or 82, but in the end, it can't last. And that's ultimately what is being told here, is to look to the eternal things, look to the promises of Christ. All the things that we desire, that in some degree need in this life, will fail us, but in the end, there's going to be a new creation, new heavens and a new earth, and our bodies and souls are going to come back together. If we don't live until Jesus returns and we die first physically, then our bodies and souls are going to come back together. They're going to be perfected and they're going to walk on this new earth that's restored like the Garden of Eden, but greater, right? And there will be no lack at all. So I love this definition of evil, and you find this in several places. I mean, Augustine says it, but other church fathers say it too, the idea that there is no such thing in the positive sense as evil. Evil isn't a thing. Evil is always a lack. So poverty is not a thing, it's a lack of money. Hunger is not a thing, it's a lack of enough food, right? Thirst is a lack of, what, and on, right? And I think that that's a marvelous thing. And so what I remember Augustine saying is like, the devil can't create anything, right? He's not God. All he can do is sort of take things away. And then if you think about that kind of definition, and then the way that the life to come is promised and described in the New Testament, you know, the place where there's no needs, where there's plenty of food, where there's plenty of water, where there's plenty of everything. Brian Wolfmuller put me onto this. I thought this is a beautiful way of expressing it. He says, heaven will be a place where we will feast, but we won't ever be hungry. And we won't eat in such a way that we hurt ourselves, right? We won't be gluttons, but we'll have the sort of desire for food and the joy for food without the excess, right? Without being starving, without anybody being lacking anything, but also without it becoming our God that then destroys us and makes us fat and unhealthy. And we'll be able to, you know, we'll have faith without doubt. We'll have all of these things in this perfect and right thing. There'll be no lack. All things will be added unto you, which is to say, and really, I think there will be no more evil.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and author of a column for the May issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled The End of Worry. The Lutheran Witness is available in print and online. Learn more about the Lutheran Witness at lcms.org/witness or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Interpreting the World from a Lutheran Perspective, the Lutheran Witness Magazine. David, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
In Hour 2 of Issues Etc., Episodes 5 and 6 of the Disney Plus TV series The Falcon and the Winter Soldier with Pastor Ted Geese and Pastor Trevor Sutton will join us to talk about Facebook's new prayer post feature.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.